Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. We're back walking through this book as we follow the Israelites. I'm now at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up after having heard of the Ten Commandments. Moses now has gone up to receive instructions for the tabernacle that we looked at a couple weeks ago, and now he receives instructions for the priests, the priesthood, as we'll look at this morning. The title of this sermon is Our Perfect High Priest. Our Perfect High Priest. And I just want to read maybe one verse from our passage. We're going to be looking at chapters 28, 29, 30, and 31 this morning. Not every single word of it, but giving you overview and zeroing in on specific verses that really get to the essence of these issues that are addressed. Exodus 28, verse 1 says, Now as for you, bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all those wise at heart whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, and they shall make Aaron's garments to set him apart as holy in order for him to minister as a priest to me. And it goes on to describe those garments. The title of the sermon again is Our Perfect High Priest. And I desire this morning, dear Christian, that you would worship Christ for his priestly work. That you would worship Christ for his priestly work, because all of these topics and all of these items described here and the functions of the priest, they are a shadow of the substance of Christ. So we're going to be looking at these different themes and then launching into the New Testament to see how Christ fulfills them, going back and forth. So have your fingers ready to be going back and forth this morning. In recent news, there was an 89-year-old woman who could not walk, spends most of her days bedridden at home. This woman had to be wheeled on a stretcher into her local bank in order to get a new bank card. This was shocking because the woman had already signed a power of attorney letter over to her relative, allowing her relative to represent her in instances like this, in the relationship to the banks and utility companies and to the government. She had already signed power of attorney, and her relative was supposed to be able to go into the bank and handle these things for her because she was not able to go. But due to certain bank policies, the relative could not represent this 89-year-old bedridden woman. Even though she could not physically get up and walk into the bank on her own power, she had to be wheeled in just to get a new bank card. Now, the ability to have a representative is crucial in situations like this. But when it comes to our relationship with God, our Creator, having a representative means the difference between life and death, and eternal life and eternal death. Now the Israelites, they already knew. They were there at the foot of the mountain of God, and they were terrified, they were shaking, they were trembling at the glory and the wonder of God. He consumed that mountain. And they knew, They knew they needed someone else to represent him. That's why they had already asked, Moses, you go up there and you talk to God. We'll stay down here where it's safe. Please represent us there. But now, as we have already seen, God in a special way is going to dwell in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. Who is going to go in there and commune with God? Who is going to go in there and stand in the very presence of God? Once again, the Israelites know they cannot do this. And so God, because he is merciful, because he is kind and gracious and provides for our needs before we even know them, he did that with his people here. He knew if they just come into the tabernacle, they would be dead and judged for their sins. And rightly so, because he's a holy God and they're wretched sinners like the rest of us. But because God desires to dwell among his people, he sets apart representatives. Men who would represent all of Israel, all the tribes of Israel, in his presence, in the tent, in the tabernacle. And that's what we're looking at this morning. The priest as a representative. So we're going to see three things about the priest this morning, and launching, of course, connecting those things into the New Testament, how they're fulfilled to their ultimate aim in Christ. So first we're going to see the priest substitution, and then the priest sacrifice, and the priest service. We're going to see the priest substitution, sacrifice, and service in the Old Testament framework. But we're going to see how that is just a picture and a shadow of things to come, and how Christ fulfills this substitution, the sacrifice, and the service on our behalf. First of all, the priest's substitution. What we see here in this first chapter in Exodus 28, we see this theme of substitution. We see a theme of representation. And this is first seen in the first verse. Exodus 28, verse 1. Now as for you, bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. So you see here already in the wording that they are taken from the sons of Israel, from Israel, and these people who are of the people, they are Israelites. They are the ones who are to represent the Israelites. So only Israelites can represent Israelites. God knows this. And he wants for these priests to be representatives of all of Israel and all of their tribes. And so he says Aaron and his sons will be the representatives of my people. Verse 3 at the very end. It says that they may make Aaron's garments to set him apart as holy in order for him to minister as priest to me. So not everybody can minister as a priest to Yahweh. Not everybody can just walk in to the presence of God. Not anybody can offer a sacrifice and sprinkle the blood. Not everybody, as we saw, notice if you look up at chapter 27, verse 20 and 21, it's a connection point. It's a hinge into the theme of priests. It says, as he's been talking about the tabernacle, he ends with this, and you shall command the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually in the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before Yahweh. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. So you see there in the instruction, the final instructions of the tabernacle, he hinges over into the work of the priest. And so he says there's going to be this golden lampstand, and you need to provide the oil for it. And it's going to always be on, as we saw last time, that signifies that God is always there. He's always home. He's always there waiting, ready for us. He's always present. signifying that reality. In order to accomplish that practically, there had to be people that were that would be able to go into the tabernacle and tend to the lamp, to refill it with oil, to enable it to keep on burning and never go out night and day. So who would do this? Well, enter now the priests. The priests are the ones who would do this. They would represent God's people. Now, this representation is picked up on in Hebrews. We're going to be going back and forth from Exodus to Hebrews quite a bit. So you can put a bookmark there in Exodus, and then maybe put one over here in Hebrews. We're looking at Hebrews 5. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this representation motif in the tabernacle and in the Old Testament. Notice with me in Hebrews 5, there's a few verses here. Verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men, see the language is similar to 28 verse 1, taken from among Israel. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So that's the function of the priests. They were taken from among men because they were to minister before God on behalf of men. That's the function of the priests. Then look down at verse 4. No one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. That's what we saw in Exodus 28, verse 1 as well. That it was God who said, I'm choosing Aaron and his family of the tribe of Levi. It's just these people. You don't get to, you know, have a vote or have a mail-in ballot or something like that where you elect who you want to represent you before God. I will tell you who will represent you before God. He's appointed, these priests were appointed by God. Now, why is all this important? It's because of those first few words of verse 5. In this way also, Christ. It's because all of these details that we are learning already, that they're representative of the people of God and that they are chosen by God himself. All of those two things already from the beginning. These things are simply a pattern for the fulfillment that we see in Christ. Notice verse 5. In this way also, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest. Notice, it is not Christ who elected himself or nominated himself to be high priest. He was appointed by the Father. And we see that dynamic in the Godhead, in the Trinity. We see that God the Father is the planner, the initiator, the grand architect of all these things. Christ carries it out and the Holy Spirit applies it to the people. And so it is with the priesthood. The whole doctrine of the priesthood, the whole reality of having a priest was created or designed by God the Father. And so we see God the Father is the one who says in verse 5, who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 6, just as he also says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what is he saying here? It's God the Father who is the grand architect, the grand planner of this priesthood. And the Father is the one who tells the Son, you are the priest. I have chosen you to be priest forever. Verse 10, we see this again. That he was designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're not going to get into the order of Melchizedek this morning because that'd be the rest of our time. But suffice to say that there is this king priest Melchizedek who is not part of the tribe of Levi, not part of the family of Aaron. He just appears in redemptive history in Genesis. And he disappears, and he's this king priest. And so what we see from that is a model of Christ. He is a king priest. He is both king and priest, appointed by God to represent his people. That is a function of a priest. That's the function of Christ. Now, back in Exodus 28. The rest of the chapter talks about the priestly garments. The priestly garments. And there's kind of an overview here of this. Verses 2 through 5, let's read that together. It says, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all those who all those wise at heart whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to set him apart as holy in order for him to minister as priest to me. Verse 4, these are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons in order for him to minister as priest to me. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen." So what we see here is an overview of all the pieces, right? The ephod, the breastpiece, the robe, the turban, the tunic, the sash. And the rest of the chapter is just explaining, essentially, the details of these things. Now, we don't want to get lost in the details, but there are some details that are incredibly significant. For example, first of all, we learn that whatever these look like, they are glorious and they're beautiful. So it's not some drab collection of rags. It's the finest materials woven and constructed in the finest way. It's for glory and for beauty. And nothing less than that is appropriate, right? For those entering into the presence of God, nothing less than glory and beauty will suffice. Now we see here, first of all, in verses 6 through 14, the ephod. And the ephod you can think of as kind of an apron. An apron that's not just the waist apron, but a full-on apron that you would see somebody wear, whether they're barbecuing in the backyard or cooking in the kitchen. Now, this ephod, this kind of apron, was significant because it had two stones on it. The two stones were on the shoulders of the ephod. We learn that from verse 9 and 10. Look at verse 9 and 10. "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the second stone according to their birth." And then look at verse 12. "You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh on his two shoulders for remembrance." So we see already not just that Aaron and the rest of the priests are representing Israel, but we see it more tangibly now. That if he's wearing this apron with these two stones on his shoulder with the names of the tribes of Israel, where is he going? He's going into the tabernacle. He's going into the presence of God, and it's like he is taking all of them with him there. Amen. It's a stone of remembrance. And verse 11 says, we're going to see this word come up. It's as a jeweler engraves a signet. This word signet comes up. We'll talk about that in a moment, but just want to note that for you. The next piece of clothing is the breast piece. It's called a breast piece of judgment in verse 15 and in verse 29. It's this square piece of material. And on the front of it, there are four rows of three stones, totaling 12 stones. One stone for each of the tribes of Israel. And so, again, even in an even more heightened sense, with this breast piece now, this breast piece of judgment, we see that Aaron is representing even more explicitly now all of Israel. God wants to be with his people, but if he is just, if it's just an open door policy with his people, then he must judge them for their sin. And so he assigns a certain person, he assigns the high priest and the rest of the priests to represent all of the people that he wants to be with. And it's as if he bears their names on him as he enters in to the Holy of Holies. After all, this is the function of this breastpiece, it seems. It's the breastpiece of judgment. And in this item, there are two stones. And typically those two stones that are named are used for judgment. They're used to cast judgment, to cast a verdict in judicial proceedings. And those two stones are placed into a pouch, it seems, on this breastpiece. So that's why it's called the breastpiece of judgment. So God judges his people. That's what's happening. That's the function, one of the functions of the priest. He's coming in representing all of Israel, and God must judge them. He must judge his people because he's a righteous and just God. But as we're going to see, the priest does not enter into that judgment empty-handed. He enters into that judgment representing God's people with blood, with a sacrifice, with a payment for that judgment. Once again, as God describes the breastpiece, he brings up this word in verse 21. The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12. According to their names, they shall be like the engravings of a signet, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. It goes on, this chapter goes on, verse 31 to 35 describes the robe with bells and pomegranates on the bottom to ring so that you can hear and know that the high priest is in there ministering on behalf of the people. Verses 36 and 30 through 38 describe the turban that is to be placed on the head of the high priest. On the front of that turban is this nameplate, as it were, a plate of gold engraved with the words "Holy to Yahweh." We see that in verse 36. That's what's to be engraved on the front. And the idea is that he is to represent the holy things given by Israel for God, namely the priest himself. And once again, in verse 36, this word comes up. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a signet, holy to Yahweh. Now, what does this mean? Why this repetition of this word signet? Well, it's because of what the signet was normally used for in that culture. If a king wanted to send a letter to somebody else and it was an official document, he would typically roll, usually, that scroll of a document up and he would seal it. He would most often pour hot wax to seal the document, and then he would press his signet ring onto the document, and embedded into the wax is the impression of the signet ring, and the signet ring was usually the initials or the name of the king. And so the significance of that is that the king would send this letter, and it would bear his signet. It would bear the impression of his signet in that wax. And so wherever that document went, whoever received it was receiving the representation of the king. He was receiving the word of that king. It represented him. It might as well come from his very mouth. The king might as well be standing in front of the one reading the document. And this representation is used elsewhere in Old Testament scripture, where the signet ring is actually given to somebody, and that because that servant bears the signet ring, he acts as representative of the king. So it's like he himself is impressed with that signet ring, that impression, the name of the king. He himself is authorized by the king to represent the king. This is the function of the priest. They bear the signet ring engraving, as it were, of the tribes of Israel. This is all over and over again with the ephod and the two stones and the breastpiece with the 12 stones and the signet language. All of these things scream out representation. It screams out substitution. It screams out that these priests are representatives of a people. Now, let's take that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. This is amazing when you see it fleshed out like this. Hebrews 2, verse 14 through the end says, "Therefore, since the children, that is the children of God, share in flesh and blood." So since you and I are made of flesh and blood, therefore, he himself, this is Christ himself, likewise, also partook of the same. The same what? Flesh and blood. So he was made like you because he needed to represent you. Remember that the priest had to be an Israelite because he was representing Israelites. So also Christ, if he is to represent you in the presence of God, he must be a human like you. He must partake of flesh and blood like we do. This is amazing that Christ would do this in order to represent us. He is the uncreated, the eternal God. He is the creator of the universe, and he wants to represent you, Christian. He wants to go into the presence of God on behalf of you. And the only way he could do that was to become a man like you. What condescension was required of him? That's amazing. Verse 14. "He partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." There's those words again. If he is to represent you in the things pertaining to God, in relationship with God, he had to be made like you, Christian. And look at what the purpose of his coming is at the end of 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted." So what we see here is Christ is the perfect representative of mankind. And Christ, we learned last time as we were studying the tabernacle, Christ there on the cross sacrificed himself for the sins of his people. And it is as if he went into the very throne room of God. Indeed, that's what it says in Hebrews. that Christ himself went into the very throne room of God. With what? With his scars and with his blood. With his life sacrifice on our behalf. And what we learn here is he went there in our stead. He faced the judgment of God. Remember the breastpiece of judgment. He faced the judgment of God himself on our behalf. And Christian, he bore your name. And it might not have been written on a piece of stone, but how do we see him bearing our name? How do we see that he died for you? It's because he was in flesh. He clothed himself in humanity. And thereby, it has your name written all over him, as it were. Oh, what a merciful and faithful high priest we have. The Son of God had to become a man in order to be our representative. To be our substitute, he had to be one of us, yet without sin. And notice, it is to make propitiation. That is, in order for him to go before the judgment throne of God and satisfy the wrath of God by covering our sins with his blood, and in order for him to remove the guilt of our sin, he had to die as one of us, the perfect man, perfect in righteousness, perfect in obedience. That spotless, precious blood of Christ soothed the wrath of God and covered our sin and washed away the guilt. It's a perfect propitiation because he's a perfect priest. Now, not only do we see his substitution in our place, but we see his sacrifice even more clearly back in Exodus 29, we essentially see what we can sum up as the ordination of the priests. The ordination. How does a priest become a priest? How does somebody go from being just a son of Aaron to a priest, or from being Aaron of the tribe of Levi to the high priest of God? How do they make that transition? Well, it's here in chapter 29. It's this process. It's this ceremony of ordination. And this ceremony took 7 days. First of all, in verses 1 through 9, we see that they were presented. Verse 1 and 2. Let's just read verse 1 and 2 of this. Now, this is what you shall do to them, to set them apart as holy, to minister as priests to me. This is how it's done. Take one bull from the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. And you shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them, verse 3, you shall put them in one basket and bring them near in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons near to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. So what do we see here? The only way that these men can be counted worthy, as it were, or can be allowed into the presence of God as priests is through sacrifice. It's only through sacrifice. So what this tells us is that these priests were sinful men. They were just sinful men like the rest of us. But God set them apart just because of his grand plan and decree. And so what we see here are that animals, breads, and cakes, Aaron and his sons, they are brought before God, and they are to be presented before God. And then in verse 7 it says, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. That's really important. We're going to get to that later. We're going to come back around to this anointing because the oil comes up again here in this chapter. But notice that there is this special marking of Aaron the high priest. He is anointed. Literally, oil is poured on his head. He is marked. He is set apart. And it's this fragrant aroma, this fragrant ointment that is put on him to designate him for a special work. Anointing also happened to kings as well. They were set apart and marked for the work of king work. But here we see it's done for the work of the priests. So there's this presentation, then there's this sacrifice. Verse 10 through 30 of chapter 29 detail all the sacrifices that are to be made for these priests. Again, saying that they cannot just walk into the presence of God. They are sinners and their sins must be paid for. And so verse 10 through 14, we see the sin offering. And then verse 15 through 18, we see a burnt offering. Verse 19 through 25, we see a wave offering. Verse 26 through 28, we see a contribution offering. All of these speaking over and over again, including the fact that they had to wash themselves in the basin in front of the door of the tent of meeting. All of these things together communicate to us that these men were just men. And the only way they were made, as it were, quote-unquote, worthy of entering into the presence of God is through sacrifice. God should judge them for their sins. And so what we see in the sin offering and the burnt offering and the wave offering is Aaron and his sons, the priests, placing their hands on these animals. And then the animal dying. Signifying, I transfer, as it were, the guilt and the filth of my sin to this animal, and the consequence of that is it must die. Because either I die or it dies. And I need to enter into the presence of God. And He's made a way for me to expiate myself, to rid myself of the guilt through faith in this ceremonial act of sacrifice of the animals. And even the priests needed to do this. We see in this chapter as well, verses 31 through 34, that the priests were given a meal. Their needs were provided for, and that those needs were taken from the sacrifice. We see in verses 35 through 37 that this ordination was 7 days of sacrifice. It wasn't just one. It just wasn't just a couple animals. There was 7 days of this. 7 days of death and substitution and transference of guilt to prepare these priests to meet with God and to be in His presence. A week long. But not only this. This was all setting the stage and setting a pattern for the perpetual sacrifices. Look at chapter 29, beginning in verse 38. This is amazing. This is every day, every week, every year in the history of Israel. This is what was happening on a day-to-day basis at the minimum at the tabernacle. Verse 38, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day, continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the second lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with the one lamb. And the second lamb you shall offer at twilight. You shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to Yahweh. Verse 42, it shall be a continual offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before Yahweh, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be set apart as holy by my glory. And I will set the tent of meeting and the altar apart as holy. I will also set Aaron and his sons apart as holy to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. Amazing. We see this statute that was to carry out through the generations of Israel. Two daily sacrifices, morning and evening. Day after day, morning and evening. Morning and evening. And notice, why? The why is in verse 42. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before Yahweh, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. Verse 43, I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be set apart as holy by my glory. That's why there needed to be daily sacrifices, one at the beginning and one at the end, at bare minimum, on a day-to-day basis. There needed to be this death, this sacrifice, this offering for the sins of Israel. Why? It's because every day God was with them. And every day they incurred more guilt for their sins. And so every day there needed to be a sacrifice. And you can imagine, day after day, that's going to get old after a while. There's going to be some grumbling after a while. Again? Another ram again? I just gave you one. Day after day. And imagine the priests every single day, the same as the one before. But they couldn't slack off. They couldn't neglect the work. Otherwise, God would lash out in his wrath. So we see this mixture of this laborious, this heavy labor and task to sacrifice these animals twice a day, day after day. At minimum, there was more than that though. And we can see that it was just such a weight on them, such a reminder of their guilt and their sin, and it never stopped. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. Beginning in verse 23. We're tying in here what we just learned about the priests, that they needed to offer a sacrifice for themselves because they too were sinners. We see this contrasted with Christ. Notice verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And that's something that we didn't notice, that we didn't note in Exodus. But the reality is, because these priests were just men, they died. And so it's almost as just as he was getting good at it, he dies. And then you got another one coming in. And there's always this wonder, this need of another generation of priests. Because the work never stopped from generation to generation. Because their sin never stopped from generation to generation. We got to keep going. Therefore, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Notice, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's the kind of priest that we have now in Christ. Not some man that is also guilty with sin himself. We have one who is holy and undefiled by an ounce of sin. And notice the result of that. Verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of people. Christ didn't need to sacrifice something for himself because he was perfect. He didn't need to first get in the right relationship with God or expiate or rid himself of the guilt of sin before he can be acceptable to God in his sacrifice. He didn't need to do that. He was perfect already. At the end of verse 27, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. What did he do once for all? He offered up a sacrifice for the sins of the people, verse 27. So because he is a perfect high priest, and this perfect sacrifice, by the way, because of that, he was able to offer up as a perfect high priest, as this perfect sacrifice, he was able to offer up a sacrifice to God that was completely pure, completely perfect, that fulfilled all the need of the guilt of your sin. It calmed and soothed the eternal wrath of God for all of your sins because of who he is and what he offered. And that's the point of verse 28. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak. That's what we saw. But the word of the oath, that is the promise of God, the redemptive promise of God, which came after the law, that is a new covenant. The new covenant appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So we don't have some high priest who is just barely paying for his own sins, let alone the sins of the people. He is the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice. Now jump with me over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. We learn also here the contrast between the Old Testament priest and the perfect high priest of Christ, in that the Old Testament priest had to do this perpetual offering day after day after day. How is that different from Christ? Well, let's see. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which, by the way, can never take away sins. Why did they have to do it every day and twice a day? Because it was never enough. And because the blood of an animal can't take away the guilt of a human. It was never to make them clean. It was always to point forward to the one who can. And these Israelites connected to that sacrifice by faith, awaiting and longing for the perfect sacrifice where this would end. But nonetheless, we need to go on. Verse 12, but he, that is Christ. So in contrast to the priests who were daily ministering, daily offering, time after time, same sacrifice, another day, right? Which can never take away sin. In contrast to that hopeless repetition, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time, he says it again, for all time, those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind, I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That promise is what is enacted in the new covenant. That's what's enacted in the sacrifice of Christ. That's what we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper. And notice, verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So what is he saying? You don't need to offer another sacrifice to be right with God. It's already been made. So in contrast to that perpetual offering and sacrifice of the Old Testament, day after day, year after year, Christ only had to offer one sacrifice, himself. And notice what it says. It says he sat down when he did that. The priest could never sit down. That's why they had to, on the bottom of their robes, those bells and the pomegranates, because it always had to be ringing. Because there was always work to be done, because there was always guilt to be paid for. But Christ, because he offered a perfect sacrifice on your behalf, Christian, he sat down. It was done. The sacrifice was full and final and complete. And now all the promises, dear child of God, all the promises of the new covenant are yours. And so now, dear saint, when you sin as a believer in Christ even, there is still today no longer wrath for you. There is no longer anything that you must do. There is no offering that you must make in order to merit forgiveness again. It's been done. You just come to him humble and you own up to your sin. You say, I'm a sinner and I sin all the time, more than I know. God, please forgive me again. And he says, I see the blood of my son. I see the sacrifice has already been paid for. I've just been waiting for you to come back. There is in the heart of God only forgiveness for the sins of the child of God. Psalm 86:5 says, you, Lord, are good and by nature forgiving. It's his nature to forgive you. It's just who he is. It's just what he does. Because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now lastly, the priest's service. Chapters 30 and 31 describe the altar of incense that was placed in front of that inner veil of the tabernacle. It was a daily incense offered by Aaron. Nothing else could be offered on it but the incense. We see also in Exodus 30 that there was a census taken to gather from the people the materials needed to contribute to the operation of the tabernacle. We see connected with the function of the priest, the laver for washing, the washing basin, because the priests themselves, again, were sinners, and they needed to be washed symbolically in order to stand before God. We see also in chapter 30, there is an anointing oil. It was a special, exclusive blend of oil and spices used for setting apart the tabernacle items and the priest himself. And then we see, lastly, an incense and the ingredients for this incense. It was a special, an exclusive blend of ingredients that was to be offered on the altar of incense. It was not to be reproduced for personal use or any other use, but only for this function in the tabernacle. Lastly, we see that in chapter 31, that craftsmen, Bezalel and Oholiab, were assigned to the work of constructing everything that was to be made. And they were like the supervisors over those who were gifted in skill and craft in order to construct these things. God says, all who are wise at heart, I have put wisdom into them. And this may be giving an explanation to the fact that all of these things that we saw at the very beginning, all of these things are described as full of glory and beauty. It said in Exodus 28 verse 2 and Exodus 28 verse 40, there's this glory and beauty of the tabernacle in all its pieces, including the garments of the priests. After all, these were supposedly worthless slaves of Egypt who would be unable to make such fine, beautiful, glorious, and complex items. God needed to give them that ability. And he does by his Holy Spirit. But what do we see here? Overall, in the priest's service,
We see that the priest was anointed. This is stunning because the Hebrew word for anointing is mashach. Mashach. And that word is the basis for the Hebrew word Mashiach, where we get our word Messiah. In the New Testament, the name Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. It's actually the Greek word for anointed one, which is Mashiach or Messiah of the Old Testament. So Messiah and Christ are interchangeable realities, interchangeable words. We see here that the priests are the anointed ones, especially the high priest is the anointed one. But we see this anointing being given to others. For example, in Psalm 2, the Son of God is anointed. Where it says in Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. That's the Son of God, the King. Daniel 9:25 speaks about the Messiah, the Prince, who will come and restore and rebuild his kingdom. And as a matter of fact, John 1:41, Andrew, when he finds Christ, it says that he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ, it says. And the culmination of this is in Isaiah 61, verse 1, where there's this prophecy of this anointed one, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because he has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and freedom to prisoners." And it's that very passage of Isaiah 61 that Christ himself, at the very beginning of his earthly ministry in Luke 4, at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, he goes to the, where does he go? I don't want to butcher it because it's just too good. He goes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. It's his hometown. And his custom was to enter the synagogue on the Sabbath. So he goes to the synagogue. He goes to church, right? And he stands up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives," and so on. Christ says, that prophecy, that anointing is me. Speaking of me, I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah. Oh, dear child of God, you have a representative, the anointed priest. And he has sacrificed himself for you, and not only that, but he is there in the heavenly tabernacle today. And just as the incense of the Old Testament never went out, it seems to be a representative of prayer. We see Christ in the presence at the right hand of God, the Father, always living to what? Make intercession for us. He's praying for you today, Christian. And so he serves you even today as your high priest. Oh, how stunning. He sat down because a sacrifice was done, but he didn't just go to sleep. He is ever living, ever present, ever awake, caring for you and watching you and praying to the Heavenly Father on your behalf. And he is a perpetual priest. He is an eternal priest. He will not die with the coming generation. He is eternal. He is everlasting, and he will never stop in his work. So you have a perfect representative, dear child of God. What's the application of this? It's to remember him. It's interesting, at the end of chapter 31 of Exodus, at the end of Exodus 31, verses 12 through the end, verse 12 through the end, he closes this section with a reminder of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a sign of Israel's holiness as given by God, and it was, it gets to this point. I have given you everything you need to worship me. I have given you a place, I've given you a people, I've given you a system, I've given you the priests, I've given you access and a way to worship your God. Now worship me. And dear child of God, may that be your heart's response, to worship Christ. May you not forget him. May you remember him today as we gather around the supper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you so wisely and masterfully and wonderfully have given us this picture of the priesthood and the sacrifices and how that all points forward to your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our high priest. Thank you for representing us where we could not go. You went before the judgment seat of God, the Father in heaven, and you offered a sacrifice in our place, and it's perfect and it's complete and it's done. And now we can follow you into the presence of God where we worship you forever. Oh Lord, thank you that we have such a great salvation. Oh, it's so complete. It's so full. What else do we need? You've provided it all. You provided a way. So God, I pray for the one who has not bowed the knee to you, who has not turned from their sin and placed their faith in you. May they do that even now. May they see the way has been provided. A means has been made. God has paved the way for you to come to his presence if you would just come through the priest. Come through Christ. Oh, dear sinner, come to Christ today. Don't delay. He's already offered the sacrifice. You just need to accept it. Receive it as for you. Lord, would you change hearts? Would you fill our hearts, Lord? Fill the hearts of your believers to worship you and to be thankful for our great high priest. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.